But I just want to make a few opening comments on this course, as you would expect. In case you've just wandered in here by accident, this is a course called A Bird's Eye View of the Old Testament. And it's the first of 8 lectures where we're attempting to get a skeleton or a timeline of the Old Testament. And we're going to do it Thursday by Thursday. Therefore, the course is meant primarily for Christians. And it will be no surprise to me if at the end of the course, if you're not yet a Christian, if you find that I've been bewilderingly vague. But this is a course for Christians. And the reason is that most Christians know too little of how the 39 books of the Old Testament hold together. And too many Christians treat the Old Testament like the book of Proverbs. You know how we treat the book of Proverbs? We just look for a good one. And that's how it is with many with the Old Testament. They're sweeping through Isaiah, and they're just waiting for one of those good verses, as if all the others were not. There are many clergy who avoid preaching on the Old Testament, and anyone who preaches feels the pain of this because we sense our inadequacy. For most clergy, their Hebrew is not as good as their Greek. Therefore, they don't feel so confident. The size of the task puts many preachers off. How do you do a series on Jeremiah without wearing your congregation out and yourself? How do you do a series on Ezekiel or Isaiah and really cover it in the same way that you might cover Philippians or 1 Peter or something like that? And then for many preachers, there's the difficulty of application. What do we do with the Levitical laws? What do we do with the young kid who's not allowed to be cooked in its mother's milk? And how do we make these things relevant today? So the aim is to get the Old Testament under our belt as a timeline, as an overview. And it's to avoid what I have heard called the guilt test. Now, the guilt test, spelled G-I-L-T, is where you take your Bible and you look down the side at the guilt. And where there is much guilt, there should be much guilt. Because if there is much guilt, it means that you have not worn away those pages as you have worn away the guilt on the New Testament. And on most Bibles, you'll find a little bit of guilt worn away at Isaiah 53 and a little bit worn away at some of the Psalms. And Genesis 1 to 11 will be well worn, but there will be plenty of guilt around the rest of those pages. So that's what we're seeking to remove. Second, let me say that the level of this group is very simple. Somebody came up to me on Tuesday and said, "What will be the level of the talks?" And I said, "Very simple." Now, it has to be very simple because it has to go through here, which is fairly simple. And if I can understand it, you can understand it. We did this course in Holland with some of the businessmen, and one of the men came up to me. I was speaking in the mornings. Dick was speaking in the evenings. And one of the men came up and he said, "Boy, you know," he said, "Dick is giving us pretty strong meat, isn't he, in the evening? Is it because you're giving such simple material in the morning?" And I said, "What do you mean simple?" And he said, "Well, I presume that it's all aimed at the wives." And I said to him, "Did you understand all that I said this morning?" He said, "No, I didn't understand any of it. I just assumed that I was on my own." I said, "If you go and talk to the other men, you'll find that they hardly knew anything of what was said this morning." Now, I won't tell you who said that, but I will say that Chris Embleton Smith had a terrific week in Holland. So I don't want you to be intimidated as we start. There are many people who will be put off a course on the Old Testament because they think they'll immediately go into areas that are beyond them. Well, I assure you that you won't. I remember telling you the story, and I'll just tell it to you again because I enjoy it, of the inspector who went along to the school and decided to drop in on the scripture class. I mentioned this, I think, on a Tuesday, but I'll tell you again. And in dropping in on the scripture class, the inspector threw this question straight to the boys and said, "Right, who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And there was a long silence. And after a while, one little boy put his hand up very timidly and said, "My name is Bruce Wilson, sir, and it wasn't me." And the inspector thought that was very cheeky and went straight to the headmaster and said, "I want you to know that there's this cheeky boy in the class who just told me that he didn't knock down the walls of Jericho." And the headmaster said, "Well, I happen to know young Bruce Wilson, and he's a very fine chap, and if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it." So the inspector said, well, this is ridiculous, and decided to write a letter to the Department of Education. And the Department of Education wrote back and said, please give us an estimate of the walls and we'll see what we can do about the costs. Now, I hope you know that God knocked down the walls of Jericho. But even if you don't be intimidated. Third, unity. This week we're going to do an overview. I can't think of anything more valuable. The people who missed this week will really miss a lot. Next week we're going to look at the keys to the Bible, including the most quoted verse in the Bible. The week after that we'll look at Exodus, where the whole of Israel really began. The week after that we'll look at settlement, where 80% of the Bible takes place. The week after that we'll look at kings, and you can't understand your New Testament until you understand kingship. Then we'll look at the prophets, what a critical role they had and what a critical interpretation we need today. And then the week after that we'll look at the exile and all the lessons that apply to a church that seems to be neglected. And then the week after that we'll look at the intertestamental period, the 400 years which give the soil and the whole background to the New Testament. Now, which of those would you like to miss? I say that knowing that many of you are very busy and you'll have all sorts of interruptions, but I say that so that you'll know that this is a course of eight which all joins together. And to miss one is to miss a very great deal. And then I want to say quickly on our presuppositions, our view of the Old Testament, my view and your view, I hope, is Jesus' view. Our view of the Old Testament is that Scripture cannot be broken, John chapter 10. Our view of the Old Testament is the same as Jesus, because a servant is not above his master. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5, I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. We are taking the view from start to finish that the whole of Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is inspired. And it's all from God. And it's innocent until proven guilty. And we're taking the view that we would not dare sit over a verse and say, I don't like that verse, or I don't like that attitude. We're sitting under the whole thing. And to remove one verse is as foolish as pulling one brick out of the wall of a dam. As soon as you pull one brick out, you've immediately sat over Scripture in an unhealthy way. So our presuppositions are that the whole of the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, and that's very, very important. We find in archaeological studies at the moment that archaeologists are more and more learning to bow down to Scripture. And where in the beginning they might have had a sort of a skeptical view of something, time proves that they must be much more reverent. In the same way, scientists will scoff at things like the rising of the sun and say, how quaint. But we've got to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, what was the Scripture writer really saying? We dare even today, don't we, to speak of the rising of the sun, although we don't actually believe that the sun does rise. Now, some people have said, very helpfully, that there is nothing in the New Testament which you won't find in bud in the Old Testament. And that was said repeatedly to me through theological college, and I found it to be true in my own study. Whatever you find in flower in the New Testament, you'll find in bud in the Old Testament. You'll find there a connection. Some have said that the Old Testament are like the walls of the house, New Testament is like the roof. Some have said the Old Testament is like a major symphony and the New Testament is the last movement. And all these analogies are trying to say that there is an absolute connection, a vital link between Old and New Testament. And to chop one off and say, I prefer the new to the old, I prefer the new God to the old God, I prefer the new covenant to the old covenant, is really to miss the point that there is an organic connection. Well, with those opening remarks, let me then ask you to take up the sheet, which looks like that, with the line straight down it, a wiggly line. And on this sheet, you will see in the left-hand column, ITB section. Now, I've borrowed the sections from the little book, Introducing the Bible. That's ITB, which is the Lion book, and there are a few copies, I think, on the bookstall. You don't need it. but it is a very useful one for maps and charts. Then there is an approximate date down the next column. Down the right-hand column, I've attempted, although there is some debate, to put the book in with the line. And you'll see, for example, that the book of Job is a mystery, and there may be one or two disagreements. But there's an attempt to put the book with the time period. Now then, I wonder if you look at the main line that goes straight down the middle of the page, and you'll see at the top creation, which is outside time. And then Adam and Eve follow, and Cain and Abel, and Noah, and that's the period that we'll look at this morning, this afternoon. Then we come to the character of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, his son Joseph. And Joseph, as you know, was taken off into Egypt. So the line moves to the left, and there is the Egyptian period. And it's in that period that Moses is raised up, and it's out of that country that he leads the people in the Exodus. They then come to the Red Sea. They then come to Mount Sinai. And after a long time, they move on into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness Joshua takes over, leads them on into Canaan, the promised land. In the promised land, the judges are the early leaders. Samuel is then the last judge. He is the one who anoints the first king, who is Saul. And then comes David. And then comes Solomon. And then Solomon's son is Rehoboam, but there is a split, and the northern kingdom don't want to be under Rehoboam's leadership, so the kingdom divides in two, hence the division. Jeroboam takes the northern, Rehoboam the southern. The north is called Israel, the south is called Judah. And that's the time when the prophets appear. The northern kingdom falls to Samaria in 722. The southern kingdom continues a little longer and then eventually is taken into exile in Babylon. And it's in exile that Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego and others appear. And then the people in Israel, in Babylon are set free by the Persians under Cyrus. They leave in a number of stages. I'm taking the traditional view. And Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah all take groups back to Jerusalem. They then begin the slow work of setting up again the temple and the walls. And the prophets Haggai, Zechariah stir them on. Malachi says there is another prophet coming, another Elijah, and he points ahead to John the Baptist. Now that's the story of the Old Testament in 4 minutes. There is a course in America called Walk Through the Bible where you're meant to be able to learn to tell the story of the Old Testament in 5 minutes off the top of your head, and it's all done very carefully. Well, 8 weeks is a bit fast, but still we'll be able to shoot over the top like a bird's eye view. Now, will you take up your Bible and turn to 1:1, Genesis 1:1. I'm only collecting some thoughts in these early chapters. It's the shortest section in terms of chapters, but it's a very meaty and important section. And I hope you appreciate that depth is impossible on these 8 Thursdays because of length. You either have length or depth, and we're going for length. So the familiar first verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So that it's very plain that Genesis 1:1 takes us immediately back before there is anything but God. It's a mind-boggling thought. And every now and again, if you're a Christian, you may have contemplated what it would be like to move back before creation, before the galaxies, before the cosmos, and there just be God. And God takes the initiative when there is just God, and he calls the whole of the planetary system into existence. Then he begins to call the population into existence. And at chapter 12, we'll see that he calls Israel into existence. And at every one of those, he takes the initiative. It's his decision. Now, the word created, which you'll see has a little letter beside it, is a unique word for God. It's a special divine creation. It means bringing into existence. If you've got little children or grandchildren, you know what it is to have them come home showing you what they've made. But they haven't actually made it like God has made here. They have collected what is already in existence and put it together. But the word here is a word for creating ex nihilo, from nothing. And if you compare, turning over the page, chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see there that the word for God's creating is formed. God formed man, and it has the idea of shaping. Now turn back again to the first three verses and notice that there is the Word of God, verse 3, and the Spirit of God, verse 2, working together, and there's absolutely no struggle. Now this is very important, because if you study Babylonian or Egyptian mythology, you'll find there that they try to explain the world in terms of a great struggle of superpower, and that out of it came what there is. But the scriptures tell us that God spoke, and when the Word and His Spirit came together, there was absolutely no struggle. There are 6 days of creation, as you know, and whether they are 24-hour periods or epochs is secondary to the purpose of the Bible. And that sort of issue, fascinating as it is, will just divide us if we want to disagree and go separate ways on it. But the order of the 6 days in Genesis 1 is scientifically consistent, and that's what's very important. So that what is set out as an order in Genesis 1 is also approved scientifically. And then you'll notice in verse 25, at the end of the 5 days, that God says that everything is good. And then in verse 31, at the end of the 6 days, he says that everything is very good. I love the economy of this language. Have you noticed that we are now struggling to beat comparatives and superlatives? We say that we went up to a new restaurant for lunch or something and the food was unbelievably fantastic. Or I've just watched a television program and it was fantastically sensational, or something like that. And we're getting lost. But when God finishes a perfect creation, he says, good. That's enough. Because that's how it was. And when he finishes creating man, he says, very good. And then, chapter 2, verse 2, he rested. Now, what did he rest from? Well, he rested from original creation. He obviously did not rest from providential creation, because the grass keeps growing and the flowers keep coming and our hearts keep beating, and he is the one who keeps creating providentially. And he obviously didn't stop creating from a salvational point of view, because most of us here, if not all, are new creations. But he did stop the original creation. That's why Jesus is able to say, my Father is working still. John chapter 5. Not making the original creation, not bringing things from nothing in the same original sense, but providentially and salvationally. Now let me ask you a question. What is the climax of creation? Anyone want to call out? Man. Man is the climax of creation. What is the climax of the 7 days? The rest. The rest is the climax. And in a very wonderful way, believers are brought into the rest, and yet Hebrews tells us there is still a rest. And we know exactly what the Bible means. It's like being brought into God's kingdom. We enter the kingdom because it's at hand. But we know that we're to go on praying, may your kingdom come, because it's not here in completion. And in exactly the same way, there is a sense in which we enter the rest and have yet to enter the rest. And the great climax of the whole of creation lies outside this world, where we will really come into the rest. And it's the rest that God enjoys, and it's the rest that we will enjoy. And then chapter 2, verse 7, man is made. Notice that he's made in God's image, and he's given God's breath. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Notice not from monkeys. I don't know whether to push that too hard, but it seems clear that he made him from the dust of the ground in this text, and breathed his breath into his nostrils. Now, it is interesting that we are actually made from dust. I've had the misfortune of going behind a crematorium and seeing the finished product, so to speak, after the fire. And there lies the person in a small box, very gruesome. And I'm told by scientists that we are made up of lime and magnesium and carbon and iron and sulfur and phosphorus and water and very little else. And that our net value on the market is about 45 pence when we're broken down to our composites. But what does it mean that man is made in God's image? Now, you'll need to listen carefully to this. There are two aspects to this. It means that, first of all, man by nature is a relating person. God is a relating person, and we are relating persons. That's why man is given a special relative in woman, because man and woman are relating. That's their image. That's them by nature. By role, it also means that we are representing persons, and we are given the unbelievable job of representing God in the world. We are under his leadership, and we are over his creation. That's the unique position that every man and woman ought to be in. That's what God made us for, to be in a responsible cooperation with him. Under him, over creation. Now, as soon as you get those two wrong, things start to go askew. As soon as you stop living under God, that's called rebellion. As soon as you no longer live over creation, which is a consequence of being rebellious to God, then what comes in is slavery and superstition. So that every time you walk down the street and you avoid a ladder because you no longer want to go into it, what you're saying is, this creation is fairly powerful. It's over me. And when you don't want to live on the 13th floor of your block of units, or you don't want house number 13, what you're saying is, this creation is fairly powerful. It's threatening me. But the Christian says, no, I've been made under the leadership of God, and I've been made over creation. Well, now we come quickly now to the fall of chapter 3. I'm keeping my eye on the clock, and we're going to stop at 2:15. Chapter 3. There is this magnificent situation with man and woman in bliss, because that's what Eden literally means. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, comes the fall. Now, you notice that the serpent was more subtle, verse 1, than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. There we are, we're told right at the beginning that Satan is a creature. Why? We don't know. You may take literally passages like Isaiah 14 about the day star fallen, but it's hard to be very sure of those passages. But we can be clear from this verse that Satan is a creature. He's personal, he talks, he thinks, he argues, he wants, and he's subtle, the most subtle. And Scripture doesn't argue for Satan or explain him, it just assumes him. So we mustn't be caught in a panic over that. He instigates from the outside doubt about God. And when that penetrates, it leads to unbelief and disobedience. And immediately there is a disruption of all relationships. The relationship with God is broken. They are now separated, hiding. The relationship with one another is broken. They are now fighting. The relationship with creation is broken, they are now struggling. And when Jesus comes for the new creation, he brings reconciliation with God, first, reconciliation with one another, second, and finally, there will be a new creation where we will be completely at home. Isn't that tremendous? So there you see the three breaks of the fall, are mended by the three great key works of the cross. Reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation. Now sin begins to snowball. We don't have time to look at all this, but Adam has to be persuaded. Cain won't be dissuaded. God tries to talk Cain out of his disobedience, but Cain is determined, and that's because sin is snowballing. When we come to Lamech in chapter 4, Lamech is actually boasting about sin. And that's exactly what we have today, don't we? There is a snowballing of sin. We've got so far away from God that now right is wrong and wrong is right. Ha, ha, ha. I want to just say very quickly to you, in case you ever ask the question, where did Cain get his wife from, that Josh McDowell has an interesting answer to that in his little book called Tough Questions. And he says that the key to answering this is to assume, you see, that Cain lived for a long time, which it's quite clear he did. Therefore, we have absolutely no idea whether Cain married at 500 or 600 or 700, by which time there would have been many, many more sons and daughters given to Adam and Eve. And if you ask the question, but isn't it wrong to marry your son, your brother or sister, then the answer comes back, who says? Because in those early days, says Josh McDowell with this clever answer, the gene pool had not deteriorated so far that it was dangerous to intermarry with siblings. Therefore, you see, there was intermarrying and new populating, and then there came a time where the gene pool had deteriorated to such an extent that God came in and said, by law, now no more intermarrying. Which is quite an interesting answer, but I don't want to press it as gospel truth. But it may help you when you're in those difficult arguments with your taxi driver. Also, notice in passing that creation is deliberate. It's not by chance. And man's fall is a fall and not a rise. And those are two areas which are completely irreconcilable with evolution. Creation is deliberate, not by chance. The fall is a fall and not a rise. We're not getting better. And time and history prove it. Now, in chapter 6, you might just look at those verses in our last minutes. It's a very difficult chapter. It speaks of sons of God, and it speaks of daughters of men intermarrying. And it then says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great. And then verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man, and he decided, verse 7, to blot out man. Now, one very able scholar has suggested that what has happened here is that the sons of God are the Seth line, and that the daughters of men are the Cain line, and that these two have come together, whereas Cain was sent away, and because they've intermarried, there's no longer a pure people of God. This is his suggestion. And it may therefore be that that's the strange explanation for the strange chapter 6. And it's then, when there is no longer a pure line of God's people, that God looks and sees that the wickedness has totally infected everywhere and says, well, we must start again. But again, I just put that forward for you in case you have looked at chapter 6 and been very perplexed. The flood then comes. It seems to have been an international flood, and I give you these reasons for it. It was mountain high. It was 1 year of duration. The ark was 3 decks and 1.5 million cubic feet. And when Peter takes up the analogy of worldwide judgment in 2 Peter, he implies that as the flood was worldwide, so the judgment at the end by fire will be worldwide. But you may still feel that the flood was local, which answers many difficulties. When Noah and his family emerge from the ark, God gives them a repeat of the command to go out and be fruitful and multiply. And he makes an unconditional covenant with creation and says, seed time and harvest, winter and summer, we'll all keep coming and we'll never stop. It doesn't matter what happens, that will never stop until the end. And that's why, you see, this world is looked after so well. That's why Christian and non-Christian, that's why believer and pagan atheist enjoy so much of this creation, because of God's covenant goodness to keep the creation as it is. But when we come to chapter 11, we come to the Tower of Babel. And there man sets himself up in defiance against God. Don't think that Babel is a tower, a religious tower trying to get up to God. That's what the storybooks will tell you. Man's not that religious, really. Man is on the run from God. This tower is secularism. It's, let's show how powerful we are and how independent we are. And for the sake of man, God breaks it up and confuses the language. And it's to our benefit that he's done it. Has it ever occurred to you that international tension is actually a gospel privilege? It's an unbelievable thought, but it is clear, you see, from this chapter 11, that as God has put man at enmity with one another, he has prevented a total independence from God. He has prevented a Babel situation on a worldwide scale that would make man completely independent, setting up his own little atheistic Eden. So God breaks up the people and confuses the language, but of course the language is wonderfully brought back at Pentecost. Now, in every one of these cycles, I just finish with this thought. In every one of these sin cycles, the cycle goes sin, punishment, grace. Adam and Eve sin, they're punished and sent from the garden, but graciously they're provided for. Cain sins, he is sent away, but graciously he's given the mark of protection. The generation of Noah sin, they are punished with the flood, provided for with the ark. It's not the complete end. The Tower of Babel people sin, they are punished, they are broken up. Where is the grace? Well, if you look at 11:26, you'll see that in this genealogy, a man called Terah emerges. Great name, Terah, isn't it? And he becomes the father of Abram. And there you see a little glimpse that God is still making provision for a sinful people. And that's what we'll come to next week, when we get to that beginning again, where God chooses a people for himself. Well, we raced ahead, but let's give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of these great events. We marvel to think that you are above and independent of creation, and yet deeply involved with creation. We thank you for your grace, your patience. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your concern to have a people for yourself. Help us to be that person. Help us to be those people in our work and in our home and in our relationships. Help us to declare by what we are and by what we say that we are rescued people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.